Good evening, and tonight we have a guest with us. He won't be appearing in person, but you'll hear his voice and of course see his picture. His name is David Armstrong. Dave is a convert to the Catholic faith. He converted, it was about 8 or 10 years ago now in the early 1990s, from evangelical Protestantism. Dave is also a freelance author. He's a frequent contributor to Marcus Grody's Coming Home newsletter, also some tracts and some other publications, Hands-On Apologetics, This Rock, and his conversion story appears in a book called Surprised by Truth, which is edited and brought together by Patrick Madrid. The subtitle on it, 11 Converts Give the Biblical and Historical Reasons for Becoming Catholic. The actual title of Dave's conversion story, as it's recorded in this book, is Confessions of a 1980s Jesus Freak. For those of us who grew up in the 60s and 70s, we remember the Jesus movement, especially amongst the hippies and everything, and that's what David came out of. Dave, welcome to Pillar of Truth.
Great to be here, thanks.
Can you hear me okay?
Yep.
Okay. Dave, we had a lot of things that we could have talked about tonight. We could have discussed, I might add at this point also, that one of the ways that I got to know, and I put know in quotes, familiar with Dave and his work is through his website, Biblical Evidence for Catholicism, which we'll have the email, or not the email, but the website address and everything up on the screen momentarily. But in the type of work that I enjoy doing so much in apologetics, it requires a lot of research. And one of the most complete websites that I've found is this Biblical Evidence for Catholicism, which is maintained by Dave. And I get an awful lot of information out of that. We could have talked of a number of things tonight, Dave, but we elected, or you decided, that perhaps what might be most useful and what you enjoy the most is something called the development of doctrine. Start us off by telling us, what is doctrine? We're going to bring this right down to very simple level so we can all understand it. What is doctrine?
Well, do you mean doctrine or development of doctrine?
No, just doctrine itself. When we say the development of doctrine, what are we developing? What exactly is this doctrine, or any doctrine? What is it?
Well, the Catholic Church would say there's one, what we call apostolic deposit, given to Christ or from Christ to the apostles. And there's been no change in that in terms of essence or substance. So the Catholic Church preserves that and is the guardian of it. But on the other hand, there is a growth in depth and clarity in the understanding of those truths without essential change. In other words, the subjective grasp of men increases without the actual doctrine or dogma changing in an essential way. That's the main distinction to keep in mind when you're talking about development.
Okay, so the doctrine would be something then that was taught or given to us by Jesus and the apostles, is that correct?
Yes.
Okay, something that we should believe in. In the development of doctrine then is, as you said, just the maturing of this belief, or give us an example of the development of doctrine. What would be one example?
Okay, Protestants often talk about progressive revelation, and what that is when you read the Bible, if you start in Genesis, I think anyone would recognize immediately that that's a lot different from reading, say, John or Colossians. There's obviously a great development of the thought and the theology. So as an example, I would mention the idea of faith or salvation. You go back to Abraham, you have the Abrahamic covenant. It's basically just Abraham believes in God, as it says in the Bible, and it's reckoned unto him righteousness. So moving on from there, you have the notion of the chosen people, which is somewhat like election that we would say as Christians now, or enabling grace from God. In other words, it's unmerited. God chose them and gave them grace in order for his purposes. And you move from there to the Davidic covenant, which is an eternal covenant given by God to David. And you have, of course, the law, Moses and the law, the commandments. Then you move up from that to a notion of the Messiah, so that you see this development where at first you didn't have, you had very little notion of the incarnation or Jesus. They just didn't know that yet. You come up to like Isaiah 53, where you have the suffering servant. To my knowledge, that's the first indication that of what actually happened on the cross. There might be something here or there, but so that's a development all the way through the Old Testament, all the way up to the gospel being announced with John the Baptist and Jesus himself. And even then, Jesus says, I come not to change the law, but to fulfill it. So in my mind, that would be a very clear example of development in the Bible itself.
So that Jesus, when he said that I came to fulfill, it's like he's bringing to a conclusion all of the development that's occurred so far in the Old Testament.
Yes.
The revealing, God revealing himself to the Jewish people. How about what would be an example of Catholic development of doctrine? What would be an example of something that was taught by Jesus and the apostles and has matured through the 2,000 years now of Catholic thinking?
Okay, well, first I would mention Christology, for the reason that basically all Christians are agreed on that aspect of theology, that we basically agree about the nature of Christ and the Trinity. But this was definitely a development because it wasn't explicit in the Bible. So you have, on my website I have a lot of scripture that would indicate the Trinity in Christology, but if you didn't put it together in that way, it wouldn't jump right out at you. So for that reason, the church had to develop it, and usually in response to heretics. So you had, for example, the Nestorians claiming that basically Jesus was two persons, where he was human and divine. They tried to make a distinction. Church said, no, that's not true. He's one person. He's God, the God-man. So they ruled on, it got into the nature of Mary. So they said Mary is the Theotokos, which means God-bearer. So she's the mother of God. That's where that came from. That was at the Council of Ephesus in 431. So that's an example of the heretics coming along, making a claim. The church then reflects upon it and rules against it. So then they're saying by their apostolic authority, Christian teaching is that Jesus is the God-man, that there's no separation. And then, of course, that was further elaborated upon in 20 years at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. You had the notion of the two natures of Christ and the hypostatic union, where Jesus is God and man and there's no separation. That was in response to the Monophysite heresy that said Jesus had one nature. Church ruled that he had two natures, and so on and on with all the different heretics.
If it wasn't for what we call the development of doctrine, we'd have been in a mess.
Well, I think so.
Where in Scripture, now, you know, one of the issues that our anti-Catholic brothers and sisters like to emphasize is that the Catholic Church teaches so many things and has so many parts of its doctrine which are not found in the Bible. For instance, you won't specifically see the Assumption of Mary as an example in the pages of Scripture. That probably is, I would imagine, is a doctrine that has developed over the years. Where in Scripture does the Church receive its authority to do this? Is there any precedence either from the words of Jesus or one of the apostles or one of the letter writers in the New Testament that says that this will occur, this development of doctrine? Where do we have this permission to do this?
That's difficult to establish in terms of an explicit passage, but the way I would defend it is by what I've already done by saying that the Bible itself, in its own example, does develop, so therefore the Church is merely continuing that process of developing thought.
Right. Yep.
But there are a few passages like the parable of the mustard seed, which is Matthew 13, 31 and 2, where it talks about the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and it grows into a tree that, you know, a huge tree. So obviously there's a growth. And also the analogy of the body of Christ, that implies it's a living organism, therefore it grows and, you know, increase of understanding. You have the Holy Spirit in John 14, 26 and 16, 13, where Jesus says he'll lead you into all truth. The paraclete, you know, the comforter, part of that is teaching, that the Church learns things through the ages. Because, in other words, there's no reason to think that all knowledge will cease after the apostles. We still reflect upon doctrine. I mean, even the Protestant Reformation, as they call it, I would call it a revolution. pretty much presupposes that they think that their development, you know, it's a new teaching in terms of church history, according to them. They really accept this, too, on their own terms, and I think they're a little inconsistent.
You made a good point when you had said that, when you used the analogy of the body as a growing body, Protestantism, unfortunately, would more resemble a statue than a living body because it doesn't grow.
That's right.
I want to read you something out of your conversion story in the Surprised by Truth. Now, this is just right before your actual conversion to the Catholic Church. You had, by this time, already developed an admiration for the morality of the Church. You believe that the moral teachings of the Catholic Church were superior to those of other denominations and Protestant denominations. And you were kind of right on the, it seems, in following the story, you were teetering right on the edge. And you had a friend, and I'm going to quote now out of your book. It says, "My Catholic friend John, tiring of my constant rhetoric about Catholic errors and unscriptural additions through the centuries, suggested that I read John Henry Newman's Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine. This book demolished the whole schema of church history which I had constructed." I want to ask you, first of all, what was the schema of church history which you had constructed? What was the picture of the church that you had in mind up till now?
All right. Basically, it's what I call the Protestant myth. I don't use that word to say it's totally false or, you know, like Aesop's fables or something.
Right.
But it's a sort of a legend that Protestants, or a picture that they have of the early church. So the Protestant thinks the early church was basically Protestant with a few differences. They won't say it's, you know, that it looks like the 16th century. But they would say those early Christians were much more Protestant than they were Catholic. So I just basically accepted that. you're Protestant, you assume these things. You don't really pursue it, usually, you know. So I had to come to grips with, or I didn't like the Catholic Church. It seemed to have this excessive growth that appears to the outsider as a corruption. But what I didn't realize is that corruption can just as easily be subtraction from the received teachings of Christianity as it would be addition. Either way, it's a corruption. Like if you talk about an automobile that didn't have spark plugs or gas or no brakes, that would be a corrupt car. So that's how I would view Protestantism. So reading Newman gave me the, or I look at it as the key to church history, to understand the principle of a consistent development compared to a corruption.
So Newman struggled with it too then?
Yes, in his case, him being Anglican, what he was working through was what's called the via media, where they thought Anglicanism was sort of a middle way between Catholic and Protestant. And his studies of church history led him to believe that was thoroughly inconsistent, that this so-called middle way was not synonymous with orthodoxy. That was the Catholic Church, had always been that, and was, to his time, with the same principle. And I would say that the Protestants, they had a radical change of principle. They claim to be going back to the early church, but they're really not, because the teachings were never there. For instance, I have a quote here by Norman Geisler, who's a well-known Protestant apologist. This is from his book, Roman Catholics and Evangelicals, that came out in 95. And he says, quote, "Between the time of the Apostle Paul and the Reformation, scarcely anyone taught imputed righteousness or forensic justification," unquote. Now, that's from page 502. That's a remarkable statement in that it pretty much undermines the entire notion that of the so-called Reformation, because it's supposed to be going back to early church doctrine and bringing it back again, the very word reform.
Mm-hmm.
But he flat out admits that it's never been there since the Apostle Paul. So that is a corruption, not a development.
Right, yeah. When you studied Cardinal Newman's writings, especially that essay on the development of Christian doctrine, what was it about his writings? What was it that you know, I think the point I'm trying to make is that we Christians have a difficult time. It's like our politics. Sometimes we don't want to change, even when we're shown to be wrong.
Yeah.
We don't want to change. I don't know, you can call it pride, or I guess there's nothing else to call it but pride.
Reactionary.
Yeah. But you, something that Newman wrote convinced you, and you were obedient enough, that you did change. You did change your way of thinking and were willing to admit that you were wrong. What was the force of Newman's argument? What was it that he was able to say to bring you to that point?
Well, I mean, he makes a series of analogies of where the Catholic Church was orthodox and the early heretics. Like he would say, the heretics would be known for Scripture alone, which is one of the Protestant pillars.
Mm-hmm.
They would appeal to Scripture, but Newman said the Church would appeal to the Fathers and apostolic succession or tradition, because their idea was that whatever is true Christian doctrine can be shown to have been passed down historically.
Right.
So they would cite an early Church Father like St. Clement or St. Ignatius, and so that was... There is a different principle. The sola scriptura can't be found in the Fathers. But the way Newman really hit home with me was, I mentioned in my story, I used to picture Christianity or the church as a ship.
Mm-hmm.
And so tradition would be like the barnacles underneath the ship.
All the extras.
You have to get rid of it. You have to scrape it out.
Right.
So what Newman did, I think it was a friend of mine, Al Cresta, that mentioned this, who's the following story, and he was my pastor.
Who also converted.
Yes.
To Catholicism, right?
Well, what's called reverted. He was
reverted, right.
But yep. So it's, I mean, he was a pastor, so. But one day he said to me that tradition is, rather than being the barnacles on the ship, it's the rudder of the ship, or the guiding principle of the church as it passes through the sea of history, so to speak.
Right.
So development is a principle of a living, breathing tradition guided by the Holy Spirit and also the consciousness of the church as a whole. And Newman also writes about the laity. That's a theme of his, what's called the sensus fidelium in Latin, sense of the faithful.
Mm-hmm.
So it's difficult to briefly summarize, but just the way he writes about church history, it became clear to me that the Catholic Church always was the church, and the papacy was at the center of orthodoxy with a small O.
We could probably even say that, I guess I got to be careful of how I say this, but the Bible actually would be an example of development of doctrine.
Oh, for sure.
We've made that point a couple of times on our program here, how did we get our Bible, Dave? Where did it, I know when I first became a Christian or whatever you want to call it, I had my conversion experience and got really involved in the Bible. I never gave any thought to where this Bible came from. I suppose I imagined that it just kind of floated down from the sky one day, completely intact. But that's not how it happened, is it?
Well, that I like to make a comparison of a lot of Protestant views of Scripture or variants of Sola Scriptura is more or less like Islam, where Muhammad received the Quran out of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's written by God without the involvement of human beings and tradition.
Right.
But of course, anyone who knows church history at all knows that's not true, that the canon of Scripture is a development that lasted some 350 years, and the Bible we have today was finalized only in 397 at the Council of Carthage. Before that, there was different fathers that, like James and Revelation, were accepted very late, right up into the 4th century, they're being disputed, and others accepted books that weren't later in the canon, like Epistles of Barnabas and Clement.
Yep.
So it's definitely a human process. It's a church authority issue. And this is where Protestants have a huge problem of what might be called epistemology, because they appeal to Scripture alone, yet Scripture itself talks about tradition, which is another issue. But it was also the canon. The canon of Scripture isn't in the Bible. That's obvious, too, but they just accept it. I don't think they really analyze it closely enough.
When the New Testament canon was, the New Testament was being put together, the only way that the church was really able to do that then is really out of what we might call a family tradition. Now, these are my own words. I don't think you'll find this in any Catholic teaching anywhere. But in order to be able to determine, well, is this actually a letter of St. Paul, or is this an authentic letter, the church had to reflect back on its own, what it already knew to be true, and can compare, almost compare that letter to what the church already knew to be true, and then say, this is an accurate letter, one that should be included in Scripture.
Exactly.
What was your, and I know that we've only got a couple of minutes left here. The time seems to fly very quickly. We've only a couple of minutes left, and I want to know, what was your, on all of the doctrines that there were that the Catholic Church had that had developed over the years, was there any one in particular that gave you a migraine? something that you really had to struggle with?
Yeah, I would say that's infallibility. I mentioned in my story that basically for several months I tried to refute that because I thought it was ridiculous on the face of it. Someone claiming to be infallible. And, well, as a corollary to that, I would say, like the Inquisition, to me that was a disproof of of the divine origin of the Catholic Church. But then later I studied the Reformation and I saw that they committed far worse atrocities than the Catholics did, mm-hmm. while claiming to be reformers and more pure, etc. So I concluded that that issue was a wash, that no one can claim any sort of moral superiority. Everyone's a sinner. The Church has never claimed to be sinless. So I studied infallibility, and Newman was really the one that helped me resolve that again, because he showed that these things were consistent developments rather than corruptions, even though they appeared to be much larger, like as if it was a corruption of doctrine.
Well, I noticed also that in your conversion story that you listed a number of people at the end of the story that had either converted with you or shortly after you. Has that list grown at all?
Yeah, there's a few here and there. There's, I think, people reading my website, some of them have written and told that they were influenced by it.
But, well, I've told you this in email before, your website, you're to be congratulated. It's just an awesome job.
Oh, thank you.
I find everything I need there. with all of the links and everything else that you have.
Well, that's my perfectionism. I put it, try to get everything I can, and it's almost like an obsession, but get something out of it, so that's good.
Dave, I have no doubt in my mind that God is using folks like yourself who have come into the Catholic Church from another denomination or another background, that God is using people like you to teach us, who have been Catholics all our lives. I think it's fantastic what the Lord is doing, and it's when people like you come into the church, you have to learn things because you've already been set in a certain way, and it's necessary to really do your study and your homework in order to do what is right, what you feel in your heart. Sometimes our mind has to be converted too. So keep up the great work. We're about ready to go off the air here. Thank you very much for joining us this evening, and I'll be in touch again.
All right.
Thank you, Dave.
Have fun.
Thank you, everybody, for tuning in tonight.